today. We're continuing in the series in Zechariah. It's called The Crown in the Temple. And of course, in the original context, Zechariah had a vision of the restoration of the glory of Israel. And as we go into this, it's a short half of a chapter, really, because we're still in Zechariah 6, but we're in verses 9 through 15. You know, we had the parable of the woman, and we know that woman was Mystery Babylon, and then of the scroll. And of course, the scroll represents God's judgment. And Mystery Babylon represents the world system. And then the last part of the chapter, he's going into the crown in the temple. God's answer to the New World Order. God's answer to the New World Order is not chaos, but God's world order. And God's ways are different from our ways. And as I speak this, the big item in the news is the death of Charlie Kirk. He was speaking at an event at a university in Utah. And he was cut down. He was assassinated. And we don't know all about the circumstances of the assassination, but what we're learning confirms that this was politically motivated. There's credible evidence that the shooter had inscribed transgender and, quote, anti-fascist slogans on the casings of the bullets used in the assassination. Now, assassination is nothing new in terms of the world's way of doing warfare, of the world's way of doing politics. And in fact, until recently on a historical scale, we might not think of 200 years or 300 years as recent, but when you're looking at 5,000 years of the history of civilization, that's fairly recent. For most of the history of the world, when power was transferred, it was rarely peaceful. You used a bullet or a sword, and that's how you cast your vote. The bullet cut someone down, or the king was slain with a sword, and the new king emerged in the vacuum created. And sometimes that new king might have done it himself, or third parties did it. And that's the way the world's power works. That's not the way God's power works. That's not how God does things. And next, maybe next week, the Lord's moving on me to do it may be one, it may be two sermons, but on the life of Abner. Abner lived what the Greco-Romans called virtue. The Hebrews would have used the term honor. But it's the idea that there is internal righteousness, a love of justice, a love of virtuous things, acting honorably, not simply doing whatever it takes. And folks, our political discourse is increasingly going away from what the founders called a government of laws to a government of men. It's like two thugs in the street. It's like two gangs fighting, doing every dirty trick they can possibly do. And Abner was not about that. And when Abner was assassinated, and he was assassinated in a manner that was analogous to Charlie Kirk. Of course, there were some differences. They didn't have guns back then. And Abner was in the context of Israelite politics, not 21st century American politics. But a lot of the dynamics were the same. And I'll get into that in that message here. But I'm saying this just as a backdrop today, because today we're going to be talking about the restoration of Israel. And there's a historical context that was happening in the post-exile period in Israel. But parts of this prophecy can only be fulfilled, can only be seen in the light of the return of Jesus Christ, of the return of the true king who wears a crown and rule, goes into the temple, sits on a throne, and rules. Now, as we go into this message here, again, just a brief outline here, verses 9 and 10, we were introduced to the crown into the temple. And of course, we're going to see the coming of a priest king. And it's going to be verses 11 to 14. And here I'm going to plug in some other verses here. We're going to find out that this priest king is unusual for the government of Israel. In fact, what we might call separation of church and state was birthed in the Mosaic Covenant. Because the Mosaic Covenant provided for a separation of the office of priest and the office of king. And they both had their spheres, and they were distinct spheres. There were things the king could not do. Being a king didn't allow him. A king, for example, we're going to find, could not go into the temple and perform the functions of the priest. Only a priest could do that. And likewise, there were things the priest could not do. But we're going to see that Christ fulfills both the office and of priest and king. And of course, the last verse is the promise of obedience. And we'll show how this was seen in the light of the Mosaic Covenant. And how when the Lord is currently restoring Israel, how he's doing it in a way distinctive to the new covenant. Now with that in mind, let us go into our verses here. Then the word of the Lord came to me, receive the gift from the captives, from Heldah, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. So we're seeing here, post-exile, a word is being given, and it says, receive the gift. So there's these captives that are coming, they're sending a gift. And they've come from Babylon. Remember, this was in a post-exile period, meaning that Babylon had fallen. The Persian Empire was the prevailing empire that was ruling that part of the world. And so what we're seeing here, the introduction, and this is the historical context of what's happening here. And verse 11 continues that. It says, take the silver and the gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now remember in the third chapter, we're talking about Josiah, the high priest, his garments being dirty. He's given new garments. And we see parallels in the New Testament and Revelation where it talks about the people of God being washing their garments white in the blood of the Lamb. And on how Joshua didn't stand on his own righteousness, but the righteousness provided by Christ. This is the same Joshua here. He is the high priest during this post-exilic period where Zechariah is receiving words from the Lord and writing them down in what would be passed to us as the book of Zechariah. Verse 12, it says, then speak to him. So we see the context here. Now we're going to start going to a long. Many prophecies have what they call a short long view. The prophet will be talking about things. And I believe biblically, we know there's a hypostatic union in the Godhead, how Jesus Christ is 100% God, 100% man, and how these two are not separate, but they don't mix, but they're joined in the person of Jesus Christ. I believe something similar happens in the writing of Scripture. God, the Holy Spirit, moves upon the man of God, who is the canonical voice, and he's saying things to the people of his time, but he's also speaking things that were intended to be read, were intended to be heeded by the people of God at all times, in all places. And so many of these prophecies that were given, there would be things in the prophecy that would apply immediate in the immediate context of the writer. But there were things that could only be fulfilled when you take a wide view of what God is doing. And these would be the things God is saying to us today. In verse 12, we're going to start shifting into the long view here. And it says, behold the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Now there's a temple being rebuilt in this immediate time. But that's not primarily what's in view here. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule on his throne. Up to this point, he's addressing things that are applicable to the immediate context of the rebuilding of the city, the rebuilding of the temple under Nehemiah, Ezra, and all that. But now he's going to shift into things that couldn't possibly find fulfillment. There's zero evidence that this was found in a temple or in the huge temple complex that Herod had built. That was the standing temple in Jesus' day. So here he says, now, so he shall be a priest on his throne. So we're starting to shift here, and I'm going to explain why in a minute here. And the council of peace shall be between them both. Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord for Hallel, Tobiah, and Jedidiah, and Hen, the son of Zechariah. So there's going to be a crown in the temple of the Lord that's going to be a memorial to the captives who have come back from Babylon. They're coming back to be a part of the restoration of the temple, the restoration of Israel. As they come back from Babylon and they begin to rebuild their cities, they begin to rebuild the temple. So far, so good. We're seeing things here that apply to that immediate context. But I'm going to go to some other verses, and I'm going to go back to that because here the text in Zechariah is going to shift into things that cannot possibly be just that temple. But it's referring to the temple that God is building. It's referring to what is going to happen under the new covenant. Now remember, we talked about a priest and a king. Now it should be apparent here that Jesus is priest and king. And so let's go into Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So we see that Jesus is the King. And in Hebrews, do I have Hebrews on here? There I do. In Hebrews 5:5-6, we see here that Christ is King. We saw that in Isaiah. Now we're seeing that he's priest in Hebrews. So as Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was of he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And he also says that this is a reference to Psalm 2, the first all caps. And then in verse 6, the second all caps is from Psalms 110. He also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So Christ is king and he is also priest. And so you say, Pastor Dallas, okay, we understand, we know Christ is king, we know he's priest. But why should this stand out? Why does that make the text in Zechariah necessarily applying to the new covenant, to Jesus Christ, to the end times? Remember I said there were things that kings could not do? We're about to run into a scene here. It's in 2 Chronicles 26, 16 and 19. And this is King Uzziah. And God raised him up, and the text begins with, and for the most part, he did things according to the will of God. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. But like many people, pride came in, lifted him up. And this is where we come in verse 16. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God. So Uzziah, the king, his kingly honors, his strength, caused pride to build up. He became lifted up. He began trusting in his kingly authority, not in the King of Kings. It was lifted to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God. What sin did Uzziah commit? He entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. That was forbidden to the king. That was something only the priests can do. There was a separation of powers under the Mosaic covenant, folks. And this was one of the inspirations in the founding fathers of America, in a separation of powers. And when they was writing the Establishment Clause, they knew that there was a kingly role that must be fulfilled. And while the United States didn't have kings, they understood that this would properly apply to the office of the President of the United States. And so you had a separation within the government, the executive with the president, the Congress, and then the judiciary. But there was also an institutional separation of church and state. Now, this didn't mean a separation of God and state, as some godless people would have you believe, but simply that the church and the state had different roles. And verses like this was part of their inspiration for this. Because under the Mosaic Covenant, the priesthood and the monarchy were separate. And before the monarchy, the priesthood and the rule by elders was separate things. He went and burnt incense as he was not supposed to do. So Azariah the priest went in after him. Now Azariah was the one who was authorized to burn incense. And with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. So a huge contingency of the priests came to oppose the king. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God." Notice here, they didn't say, "My Lord the King," which if you go in the Old Testament, when the Chronicles and parts of 2 Samuel and the books of the Kings, people would bow before the king and they would say, "My Lord the King." They didn't say, "My Lord the King." Why? Because in the temple, they were in charge. The King of Israel was not the supreme authority in the temple. The priests had authority over the king in the temple. And they were saying, "Get out, you are your trespass." Now, of course, because of the king's command of the armies, they could not force the king out. But they could exercise their authority, which they did, because there was a separation between the priesthood and the kingship. And we read here, "Then Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar." The priests didn't have military arms. They didn't have sufficient military power. But there was power in the anointing of the Lord. The judgment of God broke out. Uzziah was struck with leprosy. That should be instructive for us today. That should be instructive for those of us who are tempted to think, "I must do whatever it takes. The culture war's waxing hot. And if I don't do whatever it takes, what kind of world will my children grow up in?" There's a tendency to transgress the laws of God. There's a tendency to see everyone on the other side and say, "They're all guilty. I hate them all." If that's in your heart, repent. We're commanded to love everyone. We're commanded to see everyone as someone for whom Christ died. And that doesn't mean that you don't stand for truth. And it doesn't mean we don't rightly recognize that there is a system of evil. But that system of evil is powered by powers, by principalities. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but powers and principalities, demonic forces at work, organized demonic arrays of attack. And that's what our war is against. Not people. And the judgment of God broke out. What the priests lacked in force of arms, they had in the anointing of the Lord. They commanded him to get out. When he did not get out, God enforced his own law. And Uzziah got out. He ended up effectively losing the kingdom over this. You can't function in society under the Mosaic Covenant if you have leprosy. You're isolated. You're quarantined. And the priest is the only one who can unquarantine you. He suffered. So we see the priesthood and the kingship are separated. But we see Christ and Isaiah as king. As the son of David, he sits upon the throne of David. to rule. And in Hebrews, he is priest. The monarchy and the priesthood are united in the person of Christ. Christ is Lord. Christ is King. And Christ is the high priest. And so that this restoration that we're talking about here. And interesting enough, it talks about the coming king reigning as a priest in the temple. Priests per se didn't have thrones. They had domains where only they could go. But the high priest didn't go and sit down on a seat and issue edicts and rulings. That wasn't how the priesthood worked. His authority was, and his distinction was, that he was the only one who could go into the most holy place. And once a year he would offer sacrifices. And the sacrifices of the Mosaic covenant were not sufficient. They just covered sins. But Christ went into the temple in heaven and once and for all, as the high priest, cleansed us from sins forevermore. And of course, Zechariah 6, the last verse, and this needs to be seen in the context of the Mosaic covenant here. It says, even as those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord, then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. And of course, this harkens to several passages here. It harkens to Deuteronomy. If you read chapters 28 through 32, and we see the blessings and the curses. And of course, the curses in the latter part of chapter 28 meant that they would be kicked out of the land. It meant that the covenant would be declared abrogated. But you read on in that section, and it talks about if the children of Israel repent and they return to the Lord, then God would then reward that repentance by bringing them back to the land. And so there was a conditional promise of restoration under the Mosaic covenant. If they repented, God would return them to the land. But then you fast forward and you start reading in Ezekiel 36, 37, 38, and you see something different unfolding. In Ezekiel 36 and 37, where it's talking about bringing them back to the land, and then you see the valley of dry bones, and the Lord asks, can these bones live again? And then he gives a promise that those bones would be raised from the dead. And he gives the promise that the people of God, the children of the covenant of circumcision, would be returned. But we notice something when we read there in Isaiah, in the 36th and 37th chapters of Ezekiel. God doesn't do it because they repent. God did it unilaterally. And he did it in spite of them not repenting. And so we see now Jews in the land still not repenting of their sins, still rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. So you say, Pastor Dallas, what's happening here? You're saying it's conditional. On one side of your mouth, it's conditional on their repentance. But then on the other side, you go in chapters 36 and 37 and said that God is just unilaterally doing it. Yes, the scripture teaches both. And God did it unilaterally, and by doing it, he closed the door to the rejuvenation of the Mosaic covenant. And there's a reason for that. Because he intended for the new covenant to be the covenant of promise. And the restoration of Israel was to be brought in under the new covenant. It's the new covenant upon which God restores Israel. It is the new covenant, not the Mosaic covenant. And of course, under the new covenant, the covenant of David is in force. The covenant of circumcisions is in force. The covenant of peaces is in force. There's going to be a literal restoration of Israel. There's going to be a literal restoration of salvation for the children of circumcision. And the children of the circumcision are to the Jews today. There's coming a time, there's going to be a final great awakening. Every one of them are going to be saved. But there's also the covenant of the peaces that's in force. And the covenant of the peaces, it's the covenant of the grace. Those of us who don't have the covenant of circumcision, don't have ethnic claim to the promises of God, but through faith, we have claim to the promises of God. And so we see all those covenants are still in force. But the Mosaic covenant, which was uniquely breachable, which was dependent upon obedience. And as we see here in the last, it says, all this will be done if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. That was how the Mosaic covenant worked. And the book of Zechariah was written within the context when the Mosaic covenant was still legally in force among the people of God. And so we have that promise. And so what does that mean for us today? Today we have a better covenant, better promises. We're under the new covenant. But it's the same crown, the same temple. The Lord is coming back. And I know many, some are fearful. There's a lot of anger happening in this country. And my concern with Charlie Kirk's death is that this, with his assassination, and folks, it must be made clear unequivocally. In a free society, we celebrate the exchange of ideas. We celebrate debate. We celebrate disagreements, and we come together and we civilly disagree. And we discuss. We come together, we discuss and debate ideas. And we do so in a way where no one fears that they're going to be killed because someone else disagrees with their ideas. And so whose fault is it that Charlie Kirk died? It's the one who killed him. Those who plotted with him are responsible. And those who directly advocate for murder as an answer. That's the system of evil. It's not all Democrats. It's not all Republicans. It's not all people on the left or all people on the right. There's this fallacy of composition. And the fallacy of composition is where you see something that's true of some things, so you assume it's true of all things. All racism, all prejudice, all misogyny is built upon that fallacy. People will see that some of a certain group are guilty. And so they conclude all are guilty. That is a fallacy. That is a lie from the pit of hell. And so our response to his assassination is unequivocal condemnation. His death was murder, and those responsible will face God's judgment. If they do not repent, they will face the sword of the Lord and face hellfire. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus, and Father, we ask that in the midst of these times that we trust in the Messiah, who's going to receive a crown. He's going to be seated in a temple. He's returning to rule on the throne of David. Lord, help us trust in you during this and not get sucked up into the maelstrom of anger, into the maelstrom of fear, into the maelstrom of hate that is swirling all around us. That we see the waves on the left, we see the waves on the right. Help us not to focus on the waves on the left or the right, but to look straight ahead to the Messiah. Trust in him. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.